I'm going to invite you as we begin here to think of who are your closest relationships, the person or persons with whom you share the greatest connection, the people who know the most about you and with whom you spend the majority of your time. Maybe it's a spouse or a parent or a sibling. Maybe it's a best friend or even a member of your church family. But these people that share the greatest parts of our lives, we often call that they are our people. If we are struggling, these are the ones that we turn to. If there's a project to be done, these are the ones that we call on to help us. And yet, I think, if we are being honest, these are probably some of the people that are the best at getting under our skin. Those closest to us have the greatest ability to incite conflict and even sharp disagreement. If I am walking down the street and someone I don't know comes up and tells me, "I don't like your hair." Okay, that's good for you. It's probably not going to bother me too much. But if someone very close to me comes and says the same thing, I'll probably at least look in the mirror and go, "Did I do something wrong?" But it's more likely to get under my skin because it comes from someone close to me, right? We have an intentional relationship, and their words carry far greater weight. And that means they also have far greater power to affect our emotional states and our opinions and our actions. And to some extent, this is as it should be. We are creations, each one of us, we are created in the image of the triune God. We are inherently relational as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in relationship for all eternity with one another. When they created us in their image, we were created relational. We are created with a desire to be in right relationship first and foremost with God, but also God said it is not good for man to be alone, and we are created to be in relationship with one another, both romantic relationships and otherwise. But it is important for us that we are in right relationship. And when I was reading through and preaching through last week in Acts, we were looking at the narrative of the Jerusalem Council, and there was something about that whole saga that almost rung hollow to me. We hear that there's this rise around the Jerusalem Council. There's no small dissension and debate. Paul and Barnabas on one side and men of Judea who are teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." But we kind of have one versus the other, and then we have this big council that is convened. There's competing understandings. It's debated. It's back and forth. And ultimately, there's this letter sent out under consensus that says, "And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement." Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's my inner pessimist talking. But disagreements don't always end like this. We know that the issue of the Judaizers and the circumcision party go forward, but in the account of the Jerusalem Council, it seems to just be so neatly tied up with the bow. There's this big church shaking issue, and the letter goes out and everyone rejoices and is encouraged. Disagreements don't always end like this. Obviously, that's the ideal situation. It is great when we can have a disagreement, we sit down and we fight it out, and we come out closer than before. We come out on the same page, like someone admits their fault, we apologize, we get along, everything goes well. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." But what about when it's not possible? What about the moments where peace just seems unreachable? What about when disagreements arise, even within the church, that are not so kind of neatly reconciled as this one appeared to be? Some people say that the church is a family and a family shouldn't fight. Those people clearly have never been a part of a family. If you have been a part of a family that at all cares about, the only families that don't fight are the families that don't like each other and don't ever talk to each other. If you've been a part of a family that cares about one another, you fight. It is part of the parcel. And usually, family disagreements, we'll call them, tend to get fairly passionate when they are of a serious nature. So what do we do when family members fight? Turn with me to our passage this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. We'll read verses 35 to 41. 35, just to give a little bit of context. If you're in your pew Bibles, verse 35 is on page 869, but we'll be mostly on page 870. And again, if you need a Bible, you don't have one of your own, feel free to take a pew Bible home with you. But Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 35, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Notice the unity that Paul and Barnabas share here. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is God's word. And this is the kind of things maybe we don't expect to hear in God's word. We like the rose-colored glasses. We like the, there was a big church council and everything was tied up with a bow at the end and we sent out a letter, everyone's encouraged. By this time in the church, Paul and Barnabas had become a duo. Batman and Robin, Mario and Luigi, they went together. You got Paul and Barnabas. These two men had become an identifiable pair, and this relationship was not a brief one, it was years in the making. In Acts chapter 9, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Then in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is sent by the church in Jerusalem to kind of see how things are going at this new spring-up church in Antioch. Barnabas goes to see them, and then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for who? He looked for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me who? Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." This then initiates what we tend to call Paul's first missionary journey. This is a journey of over 2,000 kilometers, and depending on which timeline you follow, this is a road trip that could have lasted for somewhere up to a year. 6 months to a year, typically, is the timeline here. And if you know anything, if you've ever been on a long road trip, you know that they typically either turn a duo into bitter enemies, or it becomes a significant bonding experience. There's no real in-between. Either the road trip goes well and you get along with each other and is a great experience for all, or you come out and be like, "I don't want to see you for another 6 months," okay? That's typically how a long road trip with a friend goes. But Paul and Barnabas, they came out of this gung-ho for ministry. So we can assume that the road trip went well. And then we have a follow-up trip being planned here. You don't plan a follow-up trip if the first one doesn't end well. So again, good road trip. And the itinerary for the follow-up trip, Paul says, why don't we go back to all of the churches that we just went to and see how they're doing? Remember, we just had this Jerusalem council. The issue as they went on the first missionary journey was the Judaizers coming in and starting problems, the Jews coming in and starting problems. So then we have this Jerusalem council. Paul says, hey, we just got good news from the church in Jerusalem. We just had this letter that we brought to Antioch. Why don't we go back and declare this good news to all of these other churches that we've started? Encourage those churches. Because this letter encouraged the church in Antioch. Why don't we go? Go to every city and see how they are. Fairly simple itinerary. Besides being a long journey, it shouldn't be too complicated. They've already done it once. Barnabas and Paul both have demonstrated this incredible commitment to discipleship and coming alongside those who have come to faith in Christ. And this is why they would have this extra long trip going back throughout their missionary journey, a missionary journey that, if we remember, stirred up a hornet's nest all the way along and all the way back, and now they want to go back through the hornet's nest that they've stirred up twice. But they think that it is worth doing. They had the intention of strengthening the souls of the disciples. And they had already encouraged these churches in the faith. They had set up elders for them. So then, okay, we're going to check on the progress. They're going to declare the results of the Jerusalem Council, I'm sure. But then a conflict arises at the choice of traveling companions. Barnabas has no problem with the itinerary. Okay, let's go back, let's do it. Why don't we bring John Mark? And that's where things get a little bit tense. See, if you remember, on the first missionary journey, they start off in Antioch and go by boat to the island of Cyprus. And John Mark accompanies them on this first missionary journey onto the island of Cyprus, throughout the island of Cyprus. And then from the island of Cyprus, they catch the boat northwards and to Perga in the province of Pamphylia. But then, well, we're told, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John bailed on the trip. We don't get any commentary. Luke is very matter of fact. He's a doctor. He's writing an orderly account. He is very, and he doesn't give a whole lot of commentary. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't get motivations, and we can try to extrapolate. We can try to guess. Cyprus sounds like it was kind of a tough slog as far as ministry goes. Maybe he was discouraged. Maybe he missed home. We don't know. But round two, Barnabas says, let's try again with John Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So what are they to do? And the result is, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. And if you're like me, reading through the story of Acts so far here, particularly just Acts 15, this is kind of a whiplash moment where it's like, okay, you have this major eruption of a controversy in the Jerusalem Council, and you've got the Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas and Peter, and they're going back and forth, and there's a Spirit-led response that the dispute is just masterfully diffused and reconciliation is achieved, and there's worship and there's encouragement, and then, all right, we're going to go back to all these churches. Hey, can we bring John Mark? No? Okay, let's go our separate ways. Whoa, you were able to reconcile this huge dispute with Jerusalem Council, but you can't get over your traveling companion here? And this disagreement leads to the separation of an iconic New Testament duo. And this passage is the last time we hear Barnabas' name in the book of Acts. We'll hear him elsewhere throughout the rest of the New Testament, but we don't hear him again in the book of Acts, and like I said, in a style that is very Luke, we get the matter of fact, sharp disagreement equals separation, no commentary, no casting of judgment. They separated. Separated from each other, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I would love to sit down with Dr. Luke, even better with Paul and Barnabas, and get some of the backstory here. And maybe one day in heaven, I would love to just sit down with him and be like, okay, walk me through this whole experience. Was this like a bitter and emotional parting? Was it kind of more clinical? Be like, okay, you want to take John Mark? I don't think it's good. Maybe you go one way, I'll go another way. And was it a little more clinical? Looking back on it, did they kind of think, maybe I would have done that differently? Was there an element of sinful anger or resentment or bitterness involved in this parting? By scripture standards, should they have been reconciled? We don't know unless we get more details, and we don't have more details. And to read too much of that into this story here is to do what is called eisegesis. Exegesis is looking and saying, what does this say? Eisegesis is saying, I am going to take what I think and read it into this. I think they're mad at each other. And so I'm going to read this in light of that. But that's not what this passage says. It says there is a sharp disagreement, but they separated. What does that mean? Well, we don't know. We'll have to ask them someday. And it does, to do that would be also a disservice to what Luke is trying to recount for Theophilus here. This is not focused on the emotional state of Barnabas and Paul. Before we get to kind of what happens with these brothers as they go their separate ways, I want to kind of deal with a bit of an elephant in the room here when it comes to this passage in regards to all of the rest of Scripture. John 13:34, we're very familiar with this. We just did Maundy Thursday. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Are you getting that we're supposed to love our Christian brothers and sisters? This is just a tiny selection of passages that deal with how believers, members of the body, and brothers and sisters in Christ are commanded to love one another, not just passively, not when it's convenient, but earnestly and in accordance with the love that Christ first showed us. Back to that question that we had earlier when the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Remember, this is the same guy who was involved in this argument, in the sharp disagreement. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But what about when it's not possible? Can we disagree? Can we even live in continued disagreement while showing love to one another? The short answer is yes, we can. We can disagree and we will disagree. There is going to be, we have at this church, depending on who comes, about 100 or so people that are involved. And amongst those 100 or so people, every single one of them is a sinner. Every single one of them has a different background. And they are all sinners saved by grace. None of us have reached perfection. Not all of us are going to see eye to eye, and we even disagree on theology. In Colossians 3, Paul exhorts his listeners, saying, "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." This is the exhortation coming from Paul to Colossians when Paul and Barnabas separate over traveling companions. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prays in John 17. He prays for his followers, saying, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." The perfect oneness and unity in Christ is one of the great hopes that we have to look forward to in eternity, where we are all made perfectly like Christ, where we are truly made to be of one mind and one heart. But even now, we have to pursue that goal, and we also have to know that we do so imperfectly. This passage is one of those passages where the rubber meets the road of the reality of life in a sinful and fallen world, with the vestiges of our old sinful man still at war within us, and now being in relationship with fellow brothers and sisters who also are experiencing that. And that is held up against the standard. We are to be perfectly one. We are to be in perfect harmony. We are to love one another. We are to be at peace with everyone. The Christian life is hard. And that's just for one of us. The Christian life of relationship with one another is even harder. And too many people have walked away from the church saying, "They hurt me." I'm sorry to tell you, they're going to hurt you. They're sinners too. And that doesn't mean we get a get out of jail free pass, be like, "Well, you have to forgive me because you're a Christian and so am I." But they're going to hurt you. And we have to, as believers living in this reality where we have sin and this calling, we have to learn to disagree effectively and lovingly until Christ sets us in perfect agreement and unity in his presence. Last week, looking at the Jerusalem Council, I tried to draw our attention to the fact that amid this dissension and debate, what the church doesn't do is ignore the problem. They don't just agree to disagree. But this morning, that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas do. They essentially split the difference on the missionary journey. They go, "Okay, so first we went to Cyprus, and then we went over north to Galatia. And you know what? John Mark, he was with us for the Cyprus part. So Barnabas, you and John Mark can take Cyprus. Try that over again. Paul and Silas, we'll take the north path and go through the northern province into Galatia." So they essentially split the difference, and getting into who the people are, Silas, we know from chapter 15, he was one of the ones who was sent with the letter from the Jerusalem Council to kind of stand as witness to what went on in the council. He was a leading man amongst the brothers in Jerusalem. He was gifted by the Holy Spirit as a prophet, so he was there to speak God's word. And now I want to take a moment here to take a little bit of a closer look at the character of Barnabas and Paul, and this, I think, will help us to understand their different responses here. Look at Barnabas first. When we first meet Barnabas, that's back in Acts 4, verse 36, we learn his given name is actually not Barnabas at all. His bio in that passage reads, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. That apostle-given nickname was apparently not idly given, especially considering how he conducts himself in future interactions with the church. Who is it that vouches for the newly saved Saul? It's Barnabas. Who goes and yanks Saul out of Tarsus, says, okay, you're coming to help with discipleship in Antioch. Again, Barnabas. Who goes with Saul / Paul on this first missionary journey? Barnabas. Barnabas has a gift. He is called a son of encouragement, and that is a gift given by God where he encourages others, particularly those, it appears, who are on the fringes of the body, where he strengthens them for the ministry that God has called them to. What about Paul / Saul? I mean, in Philippians 3, Saul, or Paul, kind of lays out his pre-Christian Pharisee bio, where he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's his bio as a Pharisee. And when confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus and throughout the rest of his ministry, Saul began to see the futility of his own attempts at worldly righteousness according to the law, but his personality didn't change. And we see that throughout the rest of his ministry. Paul was a zealous, driven, passionate person. He was all in or nothing. There's no half measures when it comes to Paul. And that kind of intense and enthusiastic faith that characterized Paul's ministry would have colored the way that he interacted with his brothers and sisters in the church as well. So on the one end, you have this zealous, driven go-getter like Paul and a tender-hearted people person like Barnabas. There is going to be moments of friction. It's going to be. And in some situations, perhaps it might even be better for those two, while maintaining a bond of brotherly love, to work separately. I've said it before. There is no good reason outside of our mutual love for Christ that we, those of us gathered here at Elk Point Baptist Church, should love each other as we do. Yes, we'd probably get along with each other a little bit, but we are a very different group. We have different genders, ethnicities, cultures, socioeconomic backgrounds, family upbringings, temperaments, vocations, cities. There has to be some other uniting factor that draws us together. This was not planned, but lo and behold, we're here on a Sunday where we gather around the Lord's table. Almost like God planned that. What do we have in common that unites us, our weird bunch here? We all confess Christ as Lord and Savior. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. And if that is the case, then our differences, they're not erased. We still have differences, but they become secondary to a greater similarity, a greater unity. Part of the joining together of such a varied group of individuals into what Scripture calls one body is that not all of us are naturally going to click with everyone else. We have introverts and extroverts. We have artists and tech gurus. We have athletes and bookworms. If you just laid a blanket statement and say all of you have to be best friends, it's not going to happen. And it also ignores the differences that God has created us with for his purpose and by design. Now, don't get me wrong. Has the church far too often allowed these differences to divide us more than we should? Absolutely. These are not reasons for division as far as a body is concerned. We are called to love all of our brothers and sisters in Christ as Christ has loved us. That is top tier. We are told that we are to harbor no ill will or resentment and to deal swiftly and fiercely with any seed of bitterness that springs up among us. Hebrews is very clear that we cannot allow bitterness to exist within the church with our brothers and sisters. Just because someone is not, for a lack of a better term, someone who's not our cup of tea, doesn't mean we can't love them and work alongside them for God's glory, but it also, our differences may mean that not each of us is the best partner for every other person in the church. In any and every human social interaction, people are naturally going to gravitate towards others of like mind and like temperament, and as long as that is handled well, is not necessarily a bad thing. The bookworms are probably going to want to congregate with fellow bookworms. And as they do so, if you do so rightly, then you've got a whole bunch of people that are all about study. And then they can dive into good books, good study, into God's Word, and come out with an incredible ability to synthesize and communicate all sorts of truth for God's people. You've got other people who are just so gifted at evangelism. They're the people who will stand at a corner and be like, hey, I've never met you before. Do you want to hear about Jesus? And it somehow comes out not seeming weird and kind of the street corner with the sandwich board kind of guy. It's just natural and it flows, and you've got all these evangelists, and maybe those evangelists get together, start an evangelism ministry. Probably not going to be the cup of tea for the bookworm. But the bookworm can't get off the hook that they still have to be prepared to speak God's good news, and the evangelist still needs to spend time in good books, especially one, to learn the truth. In 1 Peter 4, Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve, not individuals, use it to serve one another. So in our very giftings, we are to use those gifts to serve one another as good stewards of God's various grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You can imagine that the people who are gifted as servants or as speakers or as teachers or administrators or insert your criteria there, they'll likely find themselves more naturally aligned and equipped to work closely with people of like or complementary giftings. But whether we are right there adjacent to one another or on opposite ends of the spectrum as far as church giftings are concerned, we all have to serve one another to serve the body and ultimately serve Christ. That means working in conjunction with, in love with, brothers and sisters who have gifts different from our own. And we also, and this is important, need to be prepared to be proven wrong. Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul obviously has some reservations about this John Mark character. But under the tutelage of a certain son of encouragement, John Mark, I think most of us are familiar with the Gospel of Mark that Tim read from. This is that John Mark. And later, in 2 Timothy 4:11, what does Paul write to Timothy? Luke is alone with me. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. What a change. In God's sovereign plan, it was a good thing that Paul and Barnabas would separate. What would have been, maybe it would have been a bit of a larger group traveling. I'm not sure if Silas would have come along or not. Traveling through these, through Cyprus and through the rest of the province of Galatia, now is two missionary groups traveling and declaring the gospel. You've got two groups declaring the gospel. That's good news. One goes off to Cyprus by boat, and the other takes the northern road up through, Paul came from Tarsus. They kind of went up through Tarsus and went that way. John Mark receives tutelage and instruction and encouragement and preparation at the hands of Barnabas, and that is exactly what he needed to become a trusted and valuable ministry partner in the church, dependable enough that Paul tells him, bring Mark, I want him to help me here. Not to mention whatever benefit Silas received getting to go with Paul on this journey. Even amidst a sharp disagreement between brothers and co-workers for the gospel, God was still glorified and the gospel was still proclaimed. And note that this never, from what we read, and this is where we can tend to overstep when we disagree, this never became a sinful mark-bashing interaction. If we disagree with someone in the church, especially if we're passionate about it, it's going to be hard for our, remember, we're still sinful, and that part of us, we want to get on the, well, that person never train. But that's not what we hear here. Paul, you got to realize, he is diving into the trenches, going back up into Galatia here. And he wanted someone he knew he could depend on. He knew what waited for them in Galatia, and that it was not sunshine and roses, it was angry Jews. That's what he is looking forward to, and he goes, do you remember how he bailed on us last time? I need someone that'll stick with us. And this was not a trip where he's prepared to do the kind of Mark-centric ministry and encouragement that was required, and Barnabas was well-equipped for this. One of the beautiful things about the body analogy that we see recurring over and over again throughout Scripture when it talks about the church is that it so beautifully captures the different form and function of the different believers in the church. And it also reinforces that we all fill a role, but we have a united purpose in the health of the body. A liver is not a hand, is not a mouth, but all serve their role individually, and when they're healthy, all work together for the same purpose of the continued strength of the body. And so as these two mission teams leave to the work that God had prepared for them, they were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Although this parting may have been unexpected, at least from a human standpoint, and the disagreement between them may have been sharp, their departure was with an eye to the work of the ministry. Personal differences aside, there's work still to be done. And both Paul and Barnabas, as well as John Mark and Silas, they are prepared for that work by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, in a family like ours that is committed to God's glory above all things, there is room and reason for differences and disagreement within the body. We're not all going to always agree with one another, and that is okay. We are to pursue unity. We are to desire to be of one mind. And our primary focus, if it remains on the glory of God at declaring what our Savior has done, then we have what we need to be able to work together with one another. But as we do so, the differences in personality and temperament and gifting become assets, even if we don't always get along. Think of all of the ministry that Paul and Silas did. They too become an iconic New Testament duo. Think of the benefit that John Mark received under Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Sometimes the peace and unity of believers will be disturbed either by differences or even by our own sin. And we as a church absolutely need to learn to disagree well, and according to the commandments of Scripture, we need to learn to engage in constructive conflict, whether that is on the finer points of theology that we differ on, or on your choice of traveling companion. We need to learn to disagree well. And part of that means communicating with one another about our disagreements. We are familiar with the scriptural outline of how we can come to a brother or sister that we have issue with. We come to them one-on-one first. We don't go talking to everyone else. And if they don't agree, then and there's a process there. But we need to learn to disagree well. And we need to learn to love one another even when we disagree. And the Lord can leverage even our differences and disagreements for His glory. And the key to all of that is the mission of the church. If we are focused on ourselves, if we are focused on, well, that person, I don't really get along well with them. I don't work well with that person. If that's our focus, then we're never going to get anywhere. But if our focus is on Christ, if our focus is on His glory, if our focus is on the mission of sharing the gospel, then we will learn to love one another as Christ has loved us. We will learn to treat one another with the same kind of love and kindness as we would want for ourselves. And I would almost guarantee that even in the midst of this sharpest of disagreements between Paul and Barnabas, that Paul would still have been willing to lay his life down for the sake of his brother, should the situation have called for it. We can disagree, we will disagree, but we must still love one another and we must still pursue the glory of God even in our disagreements as Paul and Barnabas did. All of that because more than anything else, our goal is the glory of God and the declaration of His gospel. If our eyes are on Christ, on His work, then even when we disagree, we can still remain united in the body. As the music team comes to lead us in a closing song, I would invite you to join with me in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You have united us into one body. You have put us, each of us as individuals, You have placed us together in this church, in this body, with these friends and brothers and sisters and family members in Christ for a reason. And that includes the friends and family members that get under our skin. This includes the friends and family members whose personality just seems so different from ours. This includes the friends and family members whose language is different than ours. And Lord, we thank you that this unity of the body extends even beyond Elk Point Baptist Church, that this unity of the body extends to other faithful churches around the world who, though we might disagree with them on finer points, hold to the truth of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be prepared to rejoice when your gospel is proclaimed, and that we would work together to see it proclaimed faithfully, that the glory of Jesus Christ would be declared in Elk Point and the Lakeland and the province of Alberta and Canada and around the world, because your people are willing to lay aside all other differences, all other distractions, and pursue what matters most, your glory, that we would stand as witnesses to your truth. And that even when we disagree, that the world would still be able to look at your church and say there's something about their love for one another that is different. And may we have the opportunity to proclaim that even when we disagree, our love for one another stems from our love for Christ and the love that he has shown to us. Lord, we thank you that even when we disagree, even if we sin in our disagreement, that this does not come as a surprise to you, and that we are not going to derail your plan or your will, but you will be glorified even when we fail. And Lord, we ask that you would forgive our failings, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and help us to pursue you and your glory in all things. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.